Before we get rolling into the book of Hebrews chapter 4, I wanted to encourage you. I shared with you last week that Ralph Hurst had passed away, and on April 26th at 11 a.m., we're going to have a service here. That's a couple weeks from now on Saturday, and I just encourage you to come, encourage the family, and be encouraged by a man's life that he lived well and left a legacy to his family. Also, this week, Kyle talked about going to the Encouragers, and I am going to be a part of the Encouragers this week. There's going to be a special time where Mitch McDiffitt's, is it your brother-in-law, Mitch? Brother-in-law, I thought I had that right. His brother-in-law has had a lot of experience with assisted living, and we're going to be talking about that. I'm going to be sharing a little bit of our experience as a family, my sister and I, as our parents were part of assisted living. And so if that is at all interest to you as encouragers, you can come, and hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, we'll start in chapter 3 in verse 16. If you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you this section down through chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, and then down through verse 10 in the following chapter. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19 says, so we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we have believed, for we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God could have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God, I ask your blessing on our time that we might learn and grow, that we might be settled in our heart before you and in the rest that you provide, apart from our works, but at great cost to yourself as the plan of your plan worked out in us. God, help us not to be rebellious people in unbelief. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, we talked about entering his rest, and we're going to talk more about that this day. I read a small section from last week just as part of our intro this morning, and I just want to remind you that I gave you a picture last week of the school bus and the idea that you might be able to see the school bus. You might be know what a school bus looks like, know about the school bus, and even be close to the school bus or around the school bus. But it's different than being on the bus. And as we look at this section, there is this question over and over again, repeatedly in different times and places, quoting from the Old Testament, are you in his rest? Are you resting as God has offered to you? In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, and I believe it connects with the previous chapter, but specifically I read to you that Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And what he's talking about, if you think through the book of Hebrews up to this point, he's talking about the Son, Jesus, the Christ, being better, greater than. And greater than what? Greater than angels or Moses. And as we find something to be greater, the call there is to cling to him. To cling to him above all other things. And really not just to cling to him above all other things, let go of lesser things. And what a challenge for us to do that in a world clamoring for our attention and our focus and really our worship. This morning, we're going to really focus in on this idea of hardening our hearts. And in the last chapter, he said over and over again, don't harden your hearts like those in the wilderness. And if you recall, really the time of Moses and the time of Joshua, and the time of Moses, the people came out of Egypt and they had those 40 years of wandering. And God promised in his anger, he said, you will not enter my rest. You will not enter the promised land. And so that generation died in the wilderness. And the next generation, through Joshua, was entered into the promised land. We'll come back to that quite a few times in our passage this morning. There's a warning not to harden our hearts. And I just want to remind you, the warnings of God are for our benefit. They're for our benefit. There's a picture here over and over again of people who heard the message, but they say, I've got a better idea. I got my own way of doing things. I won't take a step forward. I'm fearful of what the future might hold. Today, we're going to look at the examples of rest in the scripture. And so this will be part of our challenge. So we will be careful not to reject or to rebel or to neglect the gracious provision of God that we might have his rest, enter into his rest now and forever. As we look down at verses 1 and 2, we see the rest by faith. And I would say this, the idea here, you know, we say in our culture all the time, FOMO, the idea of the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. And some of you have that, right? Some of you have that. Some of your kids have that. They're always like going from one event to another, and they're driven by, they don't want to miss a party. They don't want to miss an experience. And so they run from event to event, and they just have this great fear of missing out. Unfortunately, just doing more doesn't mean that you won't miss out. Sometimes in doing more, you miss out on that which is most important. And I would say in this passage, there's a great fear of missing out, not on events or times or our own ideas, but on missing out on the open offer of rest from God. And that word rest, doesn't that sound good just in and of itself? You know, some of you are looking forward this afternoon and you're going to go, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to, you know, sit down, and then it turns into a lay down, you know, and I'm just going to, some people lie to themselves and they say, I'm just going to rest my eyes for a moment, you know. It's funny how your eyes are connected to the rest of you, and your resting of your eyes turns into the resting of the rest of you. And as you think about this, sometimes in our world of activity, we say this thing, oh, I just need to sit down and rest. And then you sit down to rest and you say, I can't rest because there's so much to do. There's so much that isn't done. And there's all these things and my anxious thoughts and over again, they just flood my mind. And so it's hard to rest. And yet, as we look at this passage, we look at the last passage as well as this passage, he is offering his rest. And I just say this before we move on very far. In verse 1, it says this, therefore, building upon the rejectors, the 40 years of rejectors of unbelief in the wilderness, he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And I would just tell you this, that one of the things you're going to see in this passage is that from beginning, I always want to remember, it looks like this. The beginning's over here in your mind. And to me, it looks over here. But anyways, the Genesis to the end, there's this open offer of God for rest. He's extending the hand to you of his rest. He's sharing, we're going to say in a moment, the good news of his message that says, you can be with me, you can experience and have my rest. This is his open offer, and the promise still stands. When you hear promise, quickly in my mind goes to promised land, and that God has made his promises known to us in the scripture. And he's saying, this is what I'm doing. This is how you can be involved. And I promise this. This is dependent on me. And so the promise still stands as an open offer to all that they might enter his rest. In verse 1, it says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. To reach what? His rest. I think it sounds so good to be in rest, but as you read this passage, it's clear back and forth, that some do not reach his rest. It's not, as you look at the example of those in the wilderness, it's not that they didn't see God. It's not that they didn't see his hand of mercy and his provision. It's not that they weren't around that which God had extended to them, but at the same time, they did not enter his rest. I want to encourage you, as you hear the word rest, for you to think bigger than just the promised land. I realize that was a huge example in this passage, but it's bigger. Rest is bigger than the land. It's bigger than day 7 of creation. It's bigger than a home or provisions for the day. But the idea of rest is for us to think of being with the Lord in a fellowship relationship with him, where he is all that we have, but also all that we need. All that we need. I'm not a big quoter of anybody. But as I studied quite a few pastors and scholars of the scripture connected with this one Puritan theologian, John Owen, in his writings about the book of Hebrews, he summarized what rest is by saying these five things. He sees five things as being part of his rest. The first one is this, to be at peace with God. At peace with God. And as you think about that, to be have your soul to be satisfied and for you to have a clear conscience. To be at peace with God. This is what it is to be at rest. He continues, number 2, he says this, that the idea of being at rest is to be free from the slavery, the bondage to sin. Before we come to know Christ, before we've trusted in him, before and we're walking on our own, we're stuck. We're stuck. We can't do anything about it. And we might be able to say, oh, I stopped doing this sin, but we just go to other ones, right? We just continue to go around, and there's a slavery of sin that's at the very least frustrating, and for the most time, it's just a day in, day out burden to carry. Thirdly, he sees this, the deliverance or the freedom from the burden of the Levitical law. If you think through the Old Testament, and as God's people, they received these laws to obey, and it wasn't something that was easy. It was a reminder of things they had to do. And these things they had to do were connected with the sins that they had done. And so as you think of rest, there's a freedom or a deliverance from the burden of the law. Fourthly, Owen writes that rest is freedom for true worship. Freedom for true worship. You think about that, and the idea of attributing to God or in prayer or in song or in any day, any portion of your life, the idea that you can freely worship him, not without being scared or being rejected, or because you're in right relationship with him, there's a great freedom to worship, have true worship. And then lastly, he says this, that rest is the rest that God himself enjoys. Think about that. That God, when he sits down, and we're even going to look at that seventh day, he sits down and rests. Why? Because it's done. It's finished. Because he has completed. Because there's nothing left to do. And we have fellowship with him. And we rest in the rest that God himself enjoys. So back to the passage, as you see rest, and we'll see rest quite a few times before we end today. I think it says in this passage, 9 times it talks about rest. That he promises or he offers rest. And yet the sad part of this passage is that at the end of verse 1, it says this, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, failed to reach his rest. And as you look at the previous section, you realize that those in the wilderness failed to enter his rest. They were right there, right? They even had evidence of the promised land, and yet they failed to participate, to live in there, and they died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. They failed to reach it. And you can ask, I think it's important to ask why. What causes someone to fail to reach the rest that God has offered? And really, it just goes like this, because they chose to trust in other things. Other things. And I would say this, what that means is they didn't step forward in faith. They didn't step to head over the Jordan, right? They in fear, you can read this in the book of Numbers, when they received really the good account of what the land was from Caleb and Joshua, and yet their response was weeping and say, let's get somebody else and turn back and head back to Egypt. And so how did they fail to reach the promised land? It's because they chose to trust in other things. They didn't take the step of faith. In verse 2, as you look down, it says, for good news came to us just as to them. And I think I found it interesting as I studied. Most of the time when I think of the good news, what do you think of? Gospel of Jesus, right? But the promise of the promised land, you know what that was? That was good news. That was good news to those slaves in Egypt, this idea that God would take care of them and bring them out of there, and then all his provision. But you are heading to where? The promised land. That's good news. And as you look at this, he had good news. And I would say this, there is good news for every generation. For the generation that was in the wilderness, there was good news. Moses shared with them good news. In the day of Joshua, there was good news. In the day of King David, there was good news. And today, there is good news. In verse 2, if you look down at it, you need to realize that it's not just that you know the good news. There's some piece to that. There's some response to this good news. In verse 2, it says this, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." That's important for us to remember, that knowing the message is not enough. And this should be a warning for us here this morning. Sometimes we find that Bible knowledge makes us somehow more spiritual. And I would say this, it should. But it's not just being around the message. It's not just about knowing the message. As you look at verse 2, do you see what the difference was between those who the message was effective in and those who the message was not effective in? Verse 2, it says this, but the message they heard did not benefit. They heard it, but it didn't benefit because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And maybe there's a distinction there that's simple enough to say this: hearing it and listening to it are two different things. You think about warnings, and if I told you the building was on fire, and you said, "Yeah, thank you for sharing that message with me, and I'll remain in my seat." It's not that you didn't hear the message, it's that you haven't responded to the message. If you've listened and you've taken it in and now you march to that, you get out of the building. Knowing the message is not enough. And so you get this in the end of verse 2, the difference between those who it benefits and those who don't. It doesn't. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let me try to unpack that idea there. In some of your translations, I believe the King James and New King James have this idea that it was mixed with faith. The message was mixed with faith. And the idea here is this, that you have the message, and you have the faith of man, and then you have the outcome is this mixing together and uniting to be one in effective and saving faith. Let me explain it another way. Some of you have spare parts in your body right now. I'm not saying spare parts like, you know, we didn't know what to do with them. It's not like when you do some mechanic work and you get all done and you're real pleased with yourself and you look back and there's three or four parts still there. Those are called bonus parts. Just throw them away and just hope that everything works out okay. What I'm saying is that you've had some kind of incorporation of something else inside of you. I think of many of you have had a severe break of some sort, and they took some drywall screws and they put them in there, or they put a rod of some sort, or some kind of piece that would kind of hold it together. And as time goes on, it's one of the pieces, your flesh and these parts grow together. And so there's not this distinction, but it's all one. And what he describes here is this. And as you can picture the people entering into the promised land, it's not their land, but as they enter and as they begin to live, it begins to come as their home, right? It's their place. And as they work the land, it becomes that place. It's the commingling. It's the idea that also that you have people who, and this has happened to some of you. Some of you wandered into Bear Valley Church. I think it's so funny when God causes people to wander into Bear Valley Church. And they move in and they have not a friend in the valley because they had this great idea that they would move up here to this way, way, way far away place. And I wasn't part of the decision to build this church here, but do you understand how annoying it is for some people who live in Bear Valley that this church is right here? Because they have to drive past it 2 or 3, 4, 5 times a day. And as I've heard some of your testimonies, you said, well, I moved in here and I saw the church and I saw people in the parking lot and I go, oh, what are they doing there? It's so annoying that we have a church here. And I thought this was a gated community and we could keep those people out. I should stop and just get to my illustration. So anyways, but many of you have this idea that you say, and you see cars in the parking lot, you say, I need to go in there and I'll sit in the back and I'll try to figure out what's going on there. And I would just say this, that over time, some of you stubbornly sit in the back and you're like this, and you go, that pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. Like you sit there and I'm just here just to mock him in my own heart. And I don't believe the Bible and blah, 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 and then over time, what happens is this. Your mind begins to change by the Spirit of God working in you. And faith is replacing that rebellious heart. And in time, you get this thing and say, man, these are my people. These are my people. And this is my family, and I believe what that pastor believes. And then you're looking in the scripture, and what that is, that's the growing of faith that no longer is you on your own. It's taking your life, and now you're believing alongside God and those who have listened. It's faith growing. And we praise God for that. We praise God for that, apart from which we would all be lost. The mixing of faith, the commingling and becoming of one. The wonderful promise of God was available but not attained by these people. It was not incorporated into their life. I think of, in the time of the book of Joshua, you think of Rahab, the dirty woman who was outside of God's people, and what happened to her? Even through her stumbling and even lying, lying in faith. I don't know how that even works. But anyways, she was incorporated into God's people, right? She became one of them because she had placed her faith in the God. She didn't really know that well, but she just knew that he was the one. By faith. Faith is trusting the promise of God. And in the wilderness and the book of Joshua, it's the trusting, and the faith is trusting in the promise of God and going into the promised land, going into the land. It doesn't tell us much about this, but I couldn't help but think there's 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes. There's 2.5 of them that on their way to the promised land, they go, hey, this is a pretty nice land. But it's not the promised land. It's on the other side of the river. And they were called to go over the river, over the Jordan. They were called to go into the promised land. But they said, no, we'll just stay here. This is going to be good for our animals, our crops. And this will be perfect land for us. And Moses, you see his interaction with them and his even frustration with them, but he makes a deal that they could. But I think about that, and I think maybe that's the picture for some, is that they heard the message, but they didn't listen. They didn't think it was better what God had for them, but better than what their eyes were seeing. And I would just say this, faith is trusting in the word of God, what he has said, his good news, not our eyes, not our eyes. I think that some of us struggle because we think our eyes are pretty good. We think our brain works better than a lot of things, and we see things, and we say, I think I understand how the world works, and I think I can trust in myself and what I see. And I would say this, don't do it. Don't do it. The good news is not what you can see and put together in your mind and place together. The good news is that which comes from God. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. And he offers what? Rest. Rest. Which brings me to verse 3, rest for every generation. And I should say it this way, the offer of rest for every generation. And I would say this, you really have two options here. You either enter the rest of God or you live a life of anxious living, never being settled, never knowing the rest, never knowing the confidence of what could come as you trust in him. Verse 3, as you look down at it, he says, for we have believed, have entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it seems a little clumsy to us in the English, but know this, what he's putting on side by side is we have rest, the hearers of the book of Hebrews, primarily, meaning that probably not all, but most of those who original readers, they have rest. But he highlights, through Psalm 95, he highlights, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Meaning this, there are some who have entered the rest of God. There are some who have not entered the rest of God. And I think that's important in our world today. Many people have philosophized and sorted out in their own mind. They say it like this. They said, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I realize that sounds logical to you and I. I realize that. And yet God makes it clear in his word that there is justice and that some, because of their unbelief, will be in hell punished forever, forever. And in this passage, he keeps going back to it. Some will have the rest of God and others will not enter it. We who have believed have entered the rest of God. We begin that rest here. And there are others, he says, quoting from Psalm 95, written by David, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. As I read that, he quoted in the previous section, chapter 3, he quoted from the same psalm, Psalm 95, and he keeps going back to it. And I think it's so interesting because it's King David. It's not in the time of Moses or Joshua. That is the time of the wilderness and eventually the going in and the resting in the promised land. But now he takes much later King David's mark on his people in his time and his warning that God says he swore in his wrath that they shall not enter his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. I want to highlight something for you. I swore in my wrath or my anger. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the previous chapter where it spoke of propitiation. Do you remember this word that we don't use very often? But we're hammering it through the book of Hebrews. And I want to bring it up again and again. What is propitiation? It's the idea that God is angry. He has a righteous anger. And when I say righteous anger, it means that man is deserving of his anger, not his love. Why? Because of man's sin, they've rejected God. They've shook an angry fist at God and said, I'll do what I want. You think about those in the wilderness when they said this. They said, God says, I promised you this land. And they said, thanks for the promise, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go. You should go and take it. You know, that's your role in the promised land. You go and take it. It's given to you. No, I won't go and take it. Got my own idea. And so because of that attitude, that rebellious attitude, I have my own way. I have rejected your way for my way. I won't do it. I won't take this step. I will be around the promised land, but not in the promised land. It says he swore in his anger, and his anger is a righteous anger. But know this, the good news is this. And spoken of in the New Testament, it's referred to as propitiation, that Jesus himself, because of the anger of the Father, the righteous anger of the Father, he becomes the gift to appease the Father's anger, to change his anger to a place where we cannot just be not the object of his wrath, but that we could be a friend of God. And Jesus just didn't make that sacrifice. He was that sacrifice. He was. And so as you see the anger of God, know that as he speaks of that, that's appropriate. But know this as well. The good news is that he would be the answer for the wrath of God. Jesus himself. You see in verse 3, after he writes that the quote from Psalm 95, it says, although his works were finished, speaking of God, from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. As you look at that, you think from the foundation of the world, I think it's amazing how the writer of Hebrews is giving us confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. Not thinking that human authors are that big of a deal, himself as well. But what does it say? It says it's spoken somewhere, you know. Somewhere it's spoken. Well, where is it spoken? Genesis chapter 2. That's where it's spoken. And I think it's funny the way he writes it. God wanted us. I love it. And what's he speaking of? He speaks of the foundation of the world. And then in verse 4, he says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about creation. And as you think about creation, and forgive me, I was raised in the church, so sometimes I get a little confused. You should talk to our little ones about theology. You know, they have some terrible theology. You know, one of my grandsons was trying to tell me about Easter, and I don't know about that, my son, but he said something to the effect of, God didn't die. He died, but he didn't die. You know, there was all kinds of things I wanted to correct there, but I said, we'll get them next year, right? Easter's coming. Resurrection Sunday. Anyways, as you think about this, creation, most of the time as we explain to little ones about the seventh day, what do we say? And God was tired from all that he had done because he'd created everything, right? And because he was tired, he took a day of rest. And, you know, and it relates, we relate to that, right? We're like, oh, yeah, I get tired all the time, you know? And as I get tired, you know, I need to take a rest. And maybe God got tired and God was exhausted from all he had done. And I just remind you, he didn't rest because he was exhausted or weary, as one writer says it. He didn't rest because he was exhausted or weary. Because his work was completed is why he rested. It was completed. And so what we get in these verses 3 through 5, we have this picture of rest, right? After all is done, there is rest. And in creation, from the earliest pages of Scripture, God did the 6 days. He created all that he desired. And when it was completed, he rested. He rested. And so we have a picture of what rest is from creation. In verses 6 and 7, it seems somewhat odd to me. Actually, but before I move on, verse 5, it says, and again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. And what you get if you look at chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's this pounding, right? For those who will rebel, for those who will not accept, they shall not enter my rest. Don't be confused. Don't be confused. Not all people get the benefits of the rest of God. Not all people get that. Why? Because of rebellion and unbelief, right? You can't say no to God. You can't say no to God. You can't say to God, I have my own ideas and thoughts. I'll do it my own way and receive the rest or the blessings that he has offered in the gospel. In verses 6 and 7, this is so interesting to me. I mentioned it earlier. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And what you get there is Psalm 95 again. And it speaks of David many years after Joshua and Moses and creation. And he goes back to the picture of the promised land. And he goes back to those people of which some hardened their hearts. And he says, Today is the day that you would listen and you wouldn't harden your heart, but that you would submit and that you would follow and that you would enter into the rest of God. And so you have really Moses and his generation, the wilderness generation, dying in unbelief in the desert. Now you have David for his generation calling an urgent call for today. That people would not harden their hearts, but that they would enter his rest. And then in verse 8, not in chronological order in our minds, because you have the wilderness, then you mention David, and then in verse 8, it says this, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And I just bring up two things. Joshua, he was, the book of Joshua is them really entering into rest, entering into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 44, we're going to look at this as a cross-reference for us here. It says this, and the Lord gave them rest, speaking of the promised land after they had heard, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And do you see that? Do you see that? That is a picture of trusting the promises of God. It's not that they didn't have to fight. It's not that they didn't have to go in, but God gave them success in the land. God fulfilled his promises, and they received the blessing of entering his rest. That's the rest of Joshua. So Moses, there was, and this is hard for us to understand. Moses brought about that same promise, though those people didn't receive the promise. Why? Rebellion and unbelief, right? It's not that the promises didn't come true. God promised that he would, and they said, no, we don't want it. We don't want it. And so you have Moses, the wilderness generation, But in verse 8, he speaks of Joshua, but he also speaks of another day. And I would just submit to you, because of this passage and the context here in the book of Hebrews, that another day in verse 8, I believe that another day, a day later, is speaking of the true rest or the final rest that's found because of Jesus. That there's another day coming, a future rest found in Christ. Which brings us to verses 9 and 10. Rest like God has. Rest like God has. If you look down at verses 9 and 10, it says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." When he says Sabbath rest, I think most of us look to the creation, but I think in a greater sense, he had always brought this idea of a Sabbath rest. And it's not just the idea of taking a nap on Sunday afternoon, which is great. But it's the idea, because of what God has done and the inheritance that we have received, there's a sense of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. Let me read this to you from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 through 12. It says this: "For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan," this is heading into the promised land, "but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." What's described there is this: that Sabbath rest, once you have received, once you are in the promised land, there's this sense of fullness, of joy, of settledness, because God has given you that place. This is what he has for his people, that Sabbath day rest. It's interesting that he says the people of God. He doesn't say the Israelites, the Jews. He doesn't say the church. He says the people of God. And what I would just say to you is this, that in the Old Testament, they didn't know about the church and they didn't understand all the of the Messiah that would come. But those who had trusted there, they were trusting in God, and that they would have that kind of joyful rest that God gives and he blesses them with. And now he's looking in the New Testament to his people, the church, and he says, he calls them the people of God as well in a general sense. And he says, you will have this joyful rest. And I would just say this, as we look at verse 8 and 9, verse 9 especially, as we think about it, he says this, verse 10. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." And this is what I just want to tie this up by saying this. God's not striving in a sense of the work's not done. His creation was complete, but also his salvation is complete. His saving of sinful man is complete. The plan hasn't been fulfilled, all of it, but the idea that Christ has done all that is needed. And the thing that we struggle with, I believe, is in verse 10. It's our works. And some of us, in confusion and in desiring to do it ourselves, we're going to work, work, work. We're going to work, work, work. And we can never sit down and we can never trust the Lord because what if I'm not good enough? And I would just say, let me answer that for you. You're not good enough. And if you worked and if you didn't sleep and if you're really efficient and you worked every moment of every day from now until then and you died working, you still would not be enough. You wouldn't. But because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his offer of rest to you, that you can experience the sitting down, the rest completing, even as God does. And I would just say this, as you look at this passage, creation, and then he rested. There was rest in Canaan when they finally got into the promised land. And even today, there's temporary rest that we can receive and have because of Jesus. But what this passage is talking about is eternal rest in heaven forever. And I would just say there's only one way for this rest. There's a monopoly on that. And it's only found in Jesus. Let me give you three summary points and then we'll be done and we'll share in a time of communion. The first one is this. I just encourage you, accept his rest from striving and self-effort. I want to encourage you to think this through over and over again. Your goodness and your self-effort does not result in salvation. It results in a rebellious, rejecting heart dying in the wilderness. Salvation comes from Jesus. Our works fall short. And as this passage says, we will fail to meet or fail to enter his rest if it depends on our works. Secondly, for us to just remember, as it's repeated over and over again in these passages, some have and some haven't entered his rest. Do not be confused. Do not be confused that all will not receive his rest. All will not receive the blessings of heaven. And then lastly, I would say this. Salvation becomes the eternal home of rest. People talk about, theologians talk about soteriology and eschatology, the idea of how does one come to faith. And I would say coming to faith is a huge topic, an important topic, because without which the last things, the end of this life, as well as the end of the conclusion of history, I want to tell you, there's nothing to talk about there unless you have received salvation. And I would just say it this way. Salvation becomes the last things or the eternal home of rest for those who've trusted in him. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the richness of the book of Hebrews and our you blessing us that we might know your plan and your salvation, really from in this passage, from the book of Genesis all the way through the end. God, help us to sort out in an honest way before your spirit working in us, that we might know if we are in his rest, your rest, or if we are in our works, which is no rest at all. God, help us to trust in you in all things and take steps of faith. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd ask that the men who are going to help me serve would come and make ready the table. As you think through this morning, men and women, I hope you got clearly that it's not because of your works. I hope you've gotten it clearly because it's critical that you might not be self-reliant. As Jesus instituted this time that we would continue doing this till he returns, he gave us a picture, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And this is not about self-effort. It's about what Christ has done. And so it's a picture for us that we might know what Christ has done on our behalf. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a time for you to share and to be encouraged and reminded that your sins are many, but Christ covered them all. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I'd ask that you would just mull over the message that we just went over. And maybe today is your time, as David wrote to his people in his day, today is the day. And so as we are all served, the men will serve, and then as we all are served, we'll partake together.